This morning we're turning to the book of James, a little epistle of James near the end of the New Testament, end of the Bible. Lord willing, I will probably be preaching more than a few times this summer, and so I'd like to begin a study in this little epistle that has so much practical and life-changing truth in it. Today we're just going to look at the very first verse, kind of an introduction to James, trying to get the circumstances around the book of James, the personality of James, the reasons that James wrote this epistle. And it's a very important letter in the scriptures, and I think it'll be good to just begin a study in the book of James. I know that it'll be sporadic as we go through the summer and maybe the fall, but I would like to do that, just begin a study. In beginning this study in James, I think there's one thing that is a theme throughout James, and we need to understand that right out at the beginning of this study, is that we need to understand that the genuineness or the authenticity of something valuable is affirmed and confirmed through a process of examination, testing. Whether it's precious metal like gold or silver or platinum, those are always go through a process of examination and testing and melting down and so forth just to make it more precious. Diamonds, jewels, even money itself goes through testing. Counterfeit currency is a constant danger. And so thus, testing for counterfeit money is a constant. Anything that has in and of itself intrinsic or inherent value is subjected to testing to affirm its validity and true worth. The most valuable possession in all the world, as we know, is the gift of salvation. It is priceless. It's of the highest value. To have a right relationship with the living God is to possess the most valuable thing in existence. And all those people who believe they have that possession should subject that possession to a process, a constant process of testing to determine its validity. There are people all over the world who, if you ask whether they have salvation, would reply yes. I don't know anybody that would say no. Well, I think I do. I know a few people that would probably say no. But they base that ownership of that valuable possession on unscriptural feelings, or maybe traditions, or a works-based system of religion. Scripture then tells them that they are not in possession of that priceless gift. True salvation needs to be subjected to examination, subject to testing. This is a biblical concept. The testing of salvation is called for throughout Scripture. And in the book of James, we'll see that constantly. The prophet who wrote the small little book of Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, listen to this, hear the word of God, consider your ways." And he repeats that again in verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." In other words, consider your life. Examine it. Are you in right relationship with God? Psalm 17:3 says, "Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tested me." Psalm 26:1-2, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Test my heart and my mind." The psalmist says, my relationship to you is valuable, it's important, and it needs to constantly be subjected to the Lord's examination. In Psalm 139, very familiar verses, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Verses 23 and 24. Here the psalmist is actually crying out to God to put his salvation to test. "Search me, O God." His relationship was so important that he wanted the Lord to search him out. Lamentations 3, verse 40 says, "Let us search and test our ways and turn again to the Lord." Again, the writer is calling for the people to subject themselves to the testing of God. One last passage in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 28. "Because he considers and turns away from all the transgression which he committed, he shall surely live and not die." In other words, because he examined himself carefully at what he was, he turned away from his sin, turned to God, and he obtained life, eternal life. Examination. Let's look at some New Testament passages. The first one is very familiar. We read it every communion Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read so often in connection with communion, "Let a man examine himself," the scripture says. Verse 28 says, "If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." There's an examination there. The individual believer, as well as the church corporately, needs to examine themselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, again the word examine. "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith," Paul says to the Corinthians. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 4, "Let every man prove his own work." Another self-examination, prove, test. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Take careful stock of your life. Make a diligent, constant effort to the testing of your salvation, lest you come to the end, to the edge of salvation, and not genuinely possess it as a gift from God." Now, all of these passages, and there are many others, suggest to us the necessity of self-examination. If, in fact, eternal salvation is the most valuable possession that we have, then it should be subjected to testing. Such testing is also the essence of the Sermon on the Mount preached by the Lord. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount really could be defined as a test of salvation. Jesus proposes a series of tests to those in Israel who believed that they were right with God, which tests, by the way, prove that they, in spite of what they thought they had, were really not right with God. So he proposes a series of tests in this sermon. He unmasks false religion, their hypocritical righteousness, their counterfeit salvation, by showing them what true salvation is. In the beginning, you'll see in of chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, are the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes have to do with our attitudes and how we respond and how we are, how we live before God. "To those of you who are in my kingdom," he says, "that are poor, they need to be poor in spirit. They need to mourn over their sin. They need to be meek. Those who have salvation hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They endure persecution and the antagonism of evil men. And in spite of all that they rejoice and are glad." Here's the attitude that goes along with true salvation. It is an attitude of meekness and humility, a sense of sinfulness, a sense of crying out to God to give you what you don't have and that you can't get for yourself. So this is something that you don't possess naturally. This is something that is supernatural. And thus, Christ gives those series of tests, the mark of true salvation. The Pharisees of that day, when we look upon them, were seen as proud and boastful, looking for personal gain, self-sufficient, self-centered, causing distress to those who wouldn't follow them completely and implicitly. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were, in fact, persecutors. Whatever salvation they thought they had didn't pass the test that Jesus was preaching to them. They demonstrated all the attitudes that were the opposite of true salvation. In verse 13 through 16, Jesus shows how true salvation will have a testimony consistent with those virtues he was preaching. That is to be in the world as salt and light. You remember that? They're to be salt and light. In other words, instead of being an evil influence, they were to be a righteous influence. True salvation, then, is a question of your attitude, how you are, and then how people see you, your testimony, your salt and light, your influence. Verses 17 to 20 in that sermon, he talks about true salvation being a mark of commitment to the Word of God, a commitment to obedience to the Word of God, the law of God. True salvation can be tested by the matter of obedience. Reading the Bible, we understand that the Jewish people to whom our Lord spoke fell far short of that and fell short of their disobedience. They would willingly submit themselves to the laws of men and their traditions, but were reluctantly and only when necessary to the laws of God, outwardly but not inwardly. And so keeping of the law, obeying the scriptures, was the test of true salvation Christ was preaching. Then in verses 21 through 48 and the rest of the chapter, Jesus says true salvation is manifested by keeping of a righteous heart. Righteousness in the heart. The first test was the attitudes. The second test was the influence, the testimony. The third test of salvation was obedience. And the fourth is righteousness in the heart. And he goes through the whole section where he says, on the outside you do this, but on the inside you are like this. In other words, you shouldn't kill, but even though you don't kill, you're still full of hate. You say you shouldn't commit adultery, but on the inside, you're full of lust. You say you shouldn't speak lies, but then you develop a number of oaths which make it very convenient for you to lie within your self-conceived system of tolerance for lies. And so all of these things expose the lack of heart righteousness. They had words and deeds, but not changed hearts. True salvation tested reveals a heart given to what is right, a heart of righteousness. You come to chapter 6. True salvation can be seen in right worship, how you pray, how you give, how you're fasting, to be seen of men or to not be seen of men, indicate the genuineness of your salvation or the lack of it. Chapter 6, the Lord shows their giving and their praying and their fasting was filled with hypocrisy and was not a mark of authentic redemption. True salvation also then, going through verses 18 through 34, the end of chapter 6, points out that true salvation is marked by a right relationship to money and material things. You can test your salvation by lining up your life in regard to your attitude towards money and material things. Is your treasure in heaven, or is your treasure being amassed on earth? The Lord asked them. There's another mark of true salvation. So going through the Sermon on the Mount is basically to show us that the genuineness of true salvation offered to the Jewish people, they failed in many ways. The right response for them would have been, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's important for us to see this in the Sermon on the Mount because in many ways we can consider the book of James as almost a commentary to the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord preached. The parallels are very, very significant from the book of James to the Sermon on the Mount. All through the book of James you get the feeling that there is an undertone of the sermon. Jesus is almost the primary teacher and James articulates his lessons. In many ways, James is a practical commentary of applying the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount. And his goal, by the way, is the same as that of Jesus, to convince his audience that their religion, their religious profession, and their religious activities will not benefit them at all unless they manifest true godliness from the heart. That's what James was after. And it is the belief of many commentators that the whole epistle of James is nothing but a series of tests for salvation, start to finish. James shows us the character of living faith, what is true and genuine living faith. This was Jesus' concern, this was James' concern. We saw Old Testament verses, and there are plenty of New Testament verses as well. The book of John gives us the verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Okay, there's true salvation, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. So even John is the same in pointing out. John talks about the sayers and the doers, just as James does. So you can see throughout the Bible, there's a series of tests on our salvation. Now, with this in mind, we return to James. We note that James is going to give us, from chapter 1 to chapter 5, a series of tests, verbal or intellectual assent, to the truth is useless unless there is a demonstration of a transformed life marked by righteousness. That's so important, especially in our day and age, where our culture pervades the church so much. The mark of true salvation is a transformed life. Intellectual assent, ritualistic, external religion without the evidence of a transformed life is very common. But in the end, there will be a horrifying reality check for many who will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's fearful to me. I remember a man who was ending his ministry, and two things he said that he fears in his ministry, that when he comes to the Lord and his works are all the work that he did in his life as a minister and as a pastor, whether they would go up as wood, hay, and stubble, or whether they would last. That was one of his greatest fears. His next fear was that word, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so he constantly said, "Examine yourself. See whether or not you're in the faith, and walk in light and obedience to the word of God." Now it's curious, as we think about some of these introductory things, that James does not deal with the essence of salvation. There's nothing in here about the crucifixion of Christ or his resurrection, nothing about the deity of Christ, nothing about justification, nothing about regeneration. These things are not mentioned at all. It is because they are assumed. It's very clear that he is writing to people who say they believe. Verse 2, he calls them "my brethren." And there were they were not only brethren by race, Jews, but they were brethren by faith. He calls them "my brethren" at the beginning of chapter 3. He calls them "brethren" several times in the book. He even calls them "my beloved brethren." So James assumes, there's an underlying assumption here, that you have people who claim to have faith in Christ. He doesn't explain the doctrines of justification because he assumes that these people are who they claim to be. The reader already has that knowledge, but what James is saying is that it won't benefit you eternally unless there's clear evidence that your salvation is the real thing. And so he's talking to the brethren. James desires to show them that good works always flows from real or genuine saving faith. Some people have said that James is in conflict with Paul, some of the commentators, but not at all. To Paul, the question was this: how is salvation understood and received? In the book of Romans, Paul was asking that question: how is salvation, how do you understand salvation and what it is, and how do you receive it? Paul's answer was always by faith alone. James, the question is, how is salvation verified? And his answer is always by works alone. Salvation is received and understood by faith alone. It is verified by works alone. There's no conflict there. There's is really perfect harmony. Now, that is the understanding of the overall intent of the book. Let's look at verse 1 and meet James, the author. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James in the Greek is Iakobo. It's really the word Jacob. This is a very common name in the first century Palestine. Eventually, it came to be James in the English because of it lost its original identity in the translation of Latin. Iakobo became Iakimos, and Iakimos became James in the English transliteration. So that's what started Jacob as it ends up. It started as Jacob and now ends up as James. We ask the question then, who is this James? All it says is James. It doesn't give any other descriptive thing about him except the general statement that he served God and the Lord Jesus, and that doesn't help identify him. So who was James? Who was this James? Well, there are four choices, really, four good choices in the New Testament. Let me tell you who they are. James, the son of Alphaeus. You remember him? James, who was one of the 12, the son of Alphaeus, chosen by the Lord to follow him. You see him in Matthew chapter 10. You see him in Luke chapter 1 in the list of disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know anything about him. Well, we don't know much about him. The only thing we can sort of assume about him is that he may have been the brother of Matthew. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Matthew, who's also known as Levi, was the son of Alphaeus. If this is the same Alphaeus, then James and Matthew were indeed brothers. We don't really know for sure. We don't know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. He's just one of those apostles that were kind of a mystery as far as his ministry. There really is no reason to believe that he wrote the book. We have no evidence for this, and there doesn't seem to be any reason to credit him as the author of this epistle. It's not a total impossibility that he wrote it, but there's no reason to assume that he did. And there are other reasons to assume that it was somebody else. The second James that we might look at is James, the father of Judas. In Luke chapter 6, verse 16, it mentions James, the father of Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, the other apostle named Judas. Now, he's a very obscure James, and there's no reason to credit him with writing this epistle at all. We absolutely know nothing about him other than he was the father of Judas, and that was it. So not likely that he would be the writer. The third James, and the one perhaps most familiar to all of us, is James, the son of Zebedee, and the older brother of John the Apostle. James and John, we know them as the sons of thunder. We know James, he also was one of the 12. We know about him even more than that. He was one of the inner three of Christ's, Peter, James, and John. He was called by our Lord from fishing in Matthew chapter 4, and he was told that he would be made a fisher of men. He was the first apostle to be martyred. He wasn't the first martyr, Stephen was, but he was the first apostle to be martyred. Acts chapter 12 tells us about his martyrdom. He's a wonderful character in the New Testament. It's interesting to me that he never appears ever in the biblical record apart from his brother John. He never appears alone except when he is martyred in Acts chapter 12. In the gospel record, he always appears in company with John. It would not be an impossibility for him to have he written this epistle, but he was martyred early in Acts chapter 12 before the epistle was written, according to tradition. He would have been in heaven by this time, and so likely he's not the one that wrote this book. This leaves one other James, the fourth James, and that is the best candidate for authorship, and that is James, the brother of Jesus. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, his mother was a virgin, but after the birth of Christ, she went on with her husband, Joseph, to bear children, both brothers and sisters of Jesus, stepbrothers and stepsisters. One of those, most likely the oldest, was James. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was born. And then in that passage, in verse 25, it calls Jesus her firstborn son. So Mary had other sons, implying that Jesus was the first. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 records the same thing. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. In Mark chapter 6, here we get a little deeper into the story of our Lord, where he read that all of Nazareth was saying, in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. You remember that passage? It talks about his family. In other words, who does he think he is coming off, they're saying, as being the Messiah, when everybody knows he's just a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, Mary's his mother, his brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and here are his sisters, they're here with us. They were offended that he would ever make such bizarre claims as he was preaching. Also note that the name James appears first in this list, which is usually an indication of being the oldest. That's why it is put next to the Lord Jesus. Jesus would be the oldest son in the family, but then James would be next. Clearly, the Bible states that these were his brothers. We find the same story in Matthew chapter 13. Now, remember, these were half-brothers and half-sisters in the sense that Jesus was the child of Mary, but not the child of Joseph. Nonetheless, they were considered to be his brothers. In John chapter 7, there's a very straightforward comment on where his brothers were spiritually. It says in verse 3 and 4, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here, go to Judea, that thy disciples may also see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world.'" So in other words, they were saying to him, to Jesus, "Go down there from Galilee to Judea and do what you claim to do and be what you claim to be." But then in verse 5 it says, "For neither did his brothers believe in him." That's where James was spiritually in this passage. He did not believe in his brothers. His other brothers didn't believe in him as well. If a prophet is without honor in his own town and his own country, you can imagine what it would be like in his own family. His brothers did not believe in him, it states plainly in those passages. They probably thought he was crazy. They wanted to stop his bizarre behavior. Here they had lived with him from a child, and they didn't believe in him, which is probably a good indication that some of the legends about Jesus aren't true. You remember those legends where it said that he went around raising dead birds and healing sick animals and creating miracle foods and making beautiful sunsets? How many of you have ever read those books? Well, you can read all of those in different books, but if that was true, we would imagine that his brothers would probably have been believers by this time, if he's performing all these miracles as a child, right? But in fact, it says his brothers did not believe in him. He never began his miracles until the Bible says it began in Canaan, where he made the water into wine. And so, you can imagine, furthermore, that it would be very difficult to maintain anything but a jealous attitude toward Jesus as James, his brother. He was perfect. He never sinned. Can you imagine? How come Jesus never gets punished? He never gets a spanking, you know? That must have been intimidating to the younger brothers. Here's a guy that never got in trouble, never got punished. Anyway, in Acts chapter 1, we find James again. We come to the next step in the process of understanding where James fits into the picture. Here we find in the upper room those gathered who believed in Christ after his resurrection. He has ascended into heaven here in Acts chapter 1, and they're all there in prayer. The apostles are there. And not only the apostles, but in verse 14 it says the women were there, and those women that attended Christ in his death, Mary the mother of Jesus was there, and his brothers were there. So here we find his brothers now believing in Christ and in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus had resurrected. What happened? How is it that his brothers were there? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us an answer. It says in verses 6 and 7, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then in verse 7 it says this, after that he was seen by James, then all the apostles. So he points out James specifically, and this had to be the brother of James, because this was not the apostle James, because Paul differentiates between James and the apostles. Jesus revealed himself to James in a personal post-resurrection revelation. This is why James and the other brothers appeared in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, because they had seen the resurrected Christ. They became believers and followers of Jesus, the risen Savior. So James has come all the way to faith in his brother, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through a post-resurrection revelation. Now James finds himself with the apostles and the women in the upper room, and he is there praying, waiting for the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He is in the mainstream of the founding of the church, and it isn't long before he becomes very, very important to the church there in Jerusalem. It is interesting to note that Jude, verse 1 states, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. So here we believe that is another brother of Jesus Christ who wrote the little epistle of Jude. All right, now what happens to James? He obviously has been given gifts by the Lord, gifts of administration, the gift to teach and preach. He was a good shepherd by understanding people. That brings him to a special prominence in the church there in Jerusalem. Let's look at the rise in his prominence. In Acts chapter 12, Peter, you remember, was in prison, and there was a group of people praying for his release. He was released, goes to the house, begins knocking on the door. A little girl comes to the door, sees that it's Peter, and she runs back and says, it's Peter. Well, when they told this little girl that you've seen a vision or you've seen an angel, and they all run up to the door, and of course it's Peter. Verse 16 says, Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, saying, be quiet, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And this is what he says further. Go show these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Well, now, we see that James is in a different place. All of a sudden, we saw him last time in the upper room praying with the people. Now, he's somebody important. He's the focal point of the church in Jerusalem. Any important news has to go to James. Peter says, go tell James and the apostle. James has by this time become pastor at Jerusalem. It's understandable, being the brother of Christ and also an eyewitness to the Lord's resurrection and possibly his ascension. He seems to be one who all of a sudden appears to be prominent in the church. In Acts chapter 15, you remember the council at Jerusalem, where there was debate about how the Gentiles were being evangelized. Paul and Barnabas come and tell him and give him the report of what the Lord's doing and some of the problems that they were having. You remember the problems that the Jews were very scrupulous, and they were troubled by all of these Gentiles coming into the church, because these Gentiles were pagans. They had lives of debauchery and sinfulness, and now they were coming into the church, and these very proper, scrupulous Jews had problems with them. And so Paul and Barnabas brought this to the church in Jerusalem. And who was presiding? In verse 13, after they held their peace, that's Paul and Barnabas explaining everything, James answered, men and brethren, listen to me. So who was presiding over this council? It was James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church. He was responsible to answer these evangelistic missionaries and the problems that they had. And again, he is seen as key in the church. James presides over this council. He leads in the decision to write a letter to the Gentiles to tell them to be very cautious when they exercise their freedom so they don't offend Jews and thus lose the opportunity to reach them for Christ. He tells them in that letter, of course, that the Jews are very scrupulous. They have many very, very constraining laws and ceremonies, and the Gentile church must take great care to maintain their testimony among these people. So we see that James was one that the report goes to, and James leads the council. James is very prominent in the church. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, you'll see that Paul, again, says, "But I saw none of the other disciples, none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother." Paul was giving testimony to having seen the apostles and seeing James. We learn from Paul that this was the brother of Christ. Paul mentions James again in chapter 2, verse 9. "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that I have been given, they gave me Barnabas and the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles." James is called a pillar in the church, along with Peter and John. He was a man of great stature. Well, we see James for the last time in Acts chapter 21. Paul's coming back from a missionary journey. He's coming back with an offering from the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He comes with that offering, expressing the love from the Gentile churches, and Paul gives it to James. In verse 17, when he comes to Jerusalem, he says, "Brethren, receive us gladly." And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Again, you have here, in the case of James, a man in a presiding position. All the elders were present, but James was the one in charge. Verse 19, Paul expresses, "Many thousands have come to Christ, many thousands of Jews, and they all glorified God with them." And James was presiding. Well, tradition tells us that James, the brother of the Lord, was martyred in the year 62. Okay? We don't have any record of his death in the scriptures, but tradition says that he was killed in 62. Now the question comes, what makes us think that he wrote this epistle? Well, as I told you, James, the son of Alphaeus, is very obscure. James, the father of Judas, even more obscure. James, the son of Zebedee, was murdered before this book was written. And it would have been... And Jude says in his little epistle, he didn't mind identifying himself as the brother of James. But it would have been good if James had identified himself as the brother of Jude. Then we would have known it would have been Jude. James, the brother of Jesus. But he didn't do that, so how do we know that this was the writer? Well, first of all, by analyzing the text of the epistle and what we assume to be the author's mind as we read it, it's obvious that this is before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 AD, and is surely before the Council of Jerusalem, which was in 50 AD. It also is apparent because he writes verse 1 to the 12 tribes of Jews in James chapter 1, verse 1, that are scattered. And because those Jews were believing Jews, we see through the letter that it had been after the scattering of the church in Jerusalem that this was written. The scattering of the church took place as a result of Acts chapter 7 and 8, where Stephen was martyred and Paul began to breathe out threatenings and killing people and taking their lands. So that all happened around 35 to 37 AD. So between 35 and 37 AD, when the church was scattered, and 50 AD, where the Council of Jerusalem took place, where James presided, somewhere in that gap of years, this epistle was written. That fits the time frame of James as the pastor of this church in leadership, the brother of the Lord. If you go far enough after the year 35, it would give time for the scattered church to settle out there and to begin having their problems, begin having their troubles, and so to which James speaks to in this epistle. If you get close enough to the year 50, James will will have reached the position of leadership and authority, and we see him when Peter reports to him in Acts chapter 12. And when he presides in Acts chapter 15, so somewhere around the mid-40s, it is very likely for the writing of this epistle. That fits perfectly with the leadership of James in the church at Jerusalem. Also, this makes it the earliest New Testament book that was written. And the tradition tells us that, as well as many commentators believe that. The Jewish nature of this book shows that it was established before the founding of the Gentile churches, and it is a very Jewish epistle. So James, our Lord's brother, would have had the respect of the church. He would have risen to leadership in the church. He had some awesome privileges of seeing the risen Christ. Therefore, seems a very likely candidate for the author of this epistle. Furthermore, the fact that he identifies himself only as James means that he must have been James the most well-known, James the one who needed no introduction, the only true James, the brother of our Lord, the leader of the Jerusalem church. This, he was well-known, and there was no further indication of who he was in the epistle. Other good reasons for James, the brother of Jesus, to be the writer would be the study of the Greek text in James. Scholars tell us that it is some of the finest Greek in all of the New Testament, perhaps only equaled by the book of Hebrews. That leads us to believe that very likely that James was the one that wrote this. He grew up in Galilee along with Jesus. Galilee was a Gentile center of commerce. Jerusalem wasn't. Jerusalem is where the Jews traded and commerce happened. Galilee is where the Gentiles were. There were a lot of Greeks living in, and a lot of Gentiles living in Galilee where James was brought up. And so he knew the vernacular. He had the speech there. And so that causes us to believe that this Greek text, being so well written, was written by somebody who knew Greek very well. Well, what kind of man was he? All the data aside and all the theories aside, you have to read the book of James. If you've ever read it, you need to read it over and over again, because one commentator called him a man characterized by volcanic energy. His sentences are very short, very forceful, very direct, very compact, very authoritative, yet warmly pastoral. He's different than Paul. Paul brings up an issue, and then Paul's got to explore that issue and everything in it. He's got to cover every base, all sides of the issue. Not James. James is very narrow, very direct, very powerful, very conviction-orientated. In this little epistle of five chapters, there are 50 verbs in the imperative form. In other words, commands. James is filled with commands throughout the epistle. One commentator says James is black and white. He's a lot like John, where everything is straightforward, not a lot of explanation. John is black and white about concepts. James is black and white about application. John is black and white about theological issues. James is black and white about the matters of living. Brief, pointed, his material hits like arrows to the target. Looking beyond his character, what was his nature of his spirituality? Well, as you study the epistle, you'll see that this is a deeply spiritual man, very deeply spiritual man. Tradition calls him James the Righteous or James the Just. He was so holy. In fact, crazy things grew up about him in legends. They said his knees were like camel's knees. They were so callous, like a camel, because of his much praying. Well, when you have a very holy man, a famous person, a lot of things grow up about them. But he was a righteous man. He was a humble man. He was a powerful man. His humility can be seen right here in the way he introduces himself. He could have introduced himself, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, or James, the brother of the Christ, the Messiah. But he didn't. He just says, James. He obviously understands worldly issues. He understands the character of evil men. He understands selfishness, superficiality. He was very strong on conviction. He writes without fear and without compromise. He doesn't deal with exceptions. He doesn't explain fully what he says. That's why many things in the book, they just kind of leave you cold and pinned against the wall. Yet he is a tender pastor. He has great sympathy for the poor. He has righteous anger for anybody who abuses the poor. He has no tolerance or respect for persons. He has great sensitivity to unconverted Jews who might be offended by some people exercising their Christian liberty. His courage can be seen by the fact that he died as a martyr for his own brother, his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man of spiritual quality, a godly man of courage and of good reputation. Some say that there's not much theology in this book. Well, that's wrong. It's loaded with theology. You have to look closely, but the depth of understanding is really something. This epistle is wealthy with theology. There's 5 specific Old Testament quotes, many, many Old Testament references that are made vaguely, but they're there. He really understands the Old Testament, and it flows. He demonstrated complete mastery of the truth of the Sermon on the Mount. There are 6 direct parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, which shows he understood the heart of Christ and Christ's kingdom. James gives us theology. He writes probably the most significant theology, New Testament theology, of suffering. He gives us the theology of temptation, sin, and the fallen man, the fallen nature of man. He gives us the theology of demonic evil. He really gives us a watershed of theology in Christ. He uses the word kurios, which is Lord in the Greek, 11 times. Jesus is Lord to James. He even calls him the Lord of glory. He reveals Christ as the one who is the source of wisdom. In chapter 1, the one before whom all men are humbled in chapter 4. The one who controls all history and human destiny in chapter 4 and 5. The one who is the coming king in chapter 5. The one who is the healer in chapter 5 as well. He's not only has a strong Christology, he has a strong theology proper. He explains God to us. He uses the name God, Theos, 17 times. He reveals God as one God, the creator God, the God who is sovereign, the source of all righteousness, the object of our worship, the guide to true wisdom, the judge of all the earth, as the gracious receiver of all who repent. James gives us the theology of law and of grace, of faith and wisdom, of prayer. He even writes a clear ecclesiology, the theology of the church. He sees the church as a group of people who love each other. He uses the term beloved. He talks about it being a fellowship of rich and poor, its greatest asset being faith. He says no one should have a need there. Speech must be guarded there. Heavenly wisdom must rule there in the church. There must be true unity in the church. He refers to the elders of the church and talks about the mutual ministry of praying for one another. So James has a developed theology that is tremendous. Well, finally, what kind of ministry did James have? Well, as we've seen, as we've been saying, he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, but he had a unique situation because of that congregation. That church had been scattered by persecution. We see some of them that were martyred, some of them that were burned out, and their homes were taken away. And so James was not only had to minister to those people that were in the church still, but he had to minister to those that were scattered. And this was his ministry, his little epistle. He led the church in a very tense time. His leadership was crucial. Here was the church emerging out of Judaism. Have you ever thought of that? Thousands of Jews in Jerusalem were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. That was something. Here was a church tangled with all the ceremonies. Here were many of the members of the church still going to temple, going through all the temple activities, attending all the temple festivals. All of that was still holding them. They were trying to make the transition to freedom and liberty, but James was there and helping them. Here was a church flourishing out to reach Gentiles in other lands, warning in the process to show them liberty in Christ and yet not to offend the Jews. Here was a time of confusion over law and grace. Here was a time of transition, a time of persecution, a very difficult time. Here was James, God's man for this difficult time. James had a marvelous ministry, leading the Jerusalem council, writing a letter to the Jews to establish the standard of evangelism out there in the church, so as to not to offend those who had not found the liberty in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, Peter recognizes the credentials of Paul along with James. Paul was now no longer a persecutor, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. James understood that and supported Paul and had the discernment and perception that this man was God's man. We never see James moving out of Jerusalem. He was never scattered in the dispersion and the persecution. He always stayed in Jerusalem. He's not an apostle. He's never called an apostle, but he stayed there. James is the first model pastor. He obviously maintained a Jewish lifestyle. He was loyal to Jewish heritage. We would say in today's vernacular, he was not a Judaizer. He was not a legalist, but he was kosher. And we see that, and it was so important that he would not offend people in Jerusalem. He had to preach to them. He had to win them to Christ. James was that pastor in Jerusalem. He had to reach them. He became, like Paul said, all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. James is a tremendous man. In conclusion, James says of himself in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself anything else but a servant. He's a humble man. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He preached what he practiced. Doulos is the word servant. It means one who is deprived of personal freedom, one who is fully under the control of his master. It comes from the verb form to bind. He is a slave by birth, doulos. Not the Greek word, the other Greek word, which means to become a slave, andropodon. He didn't become a slave. Doulos means he was born a slave. He was born into slavery by faith in his brother, Jesus Christ. Doulos had no concern for food or clothing or housing. His master cared for all that. William Barclay says in his commentary, Doulos was characterized by absolute obedience, absolute humility, absolute loyalty, and in a good sense, he was proud to be a servant. This wasn't a title of dishonor. It was a title of honor, especially to a Jew. In the Old Testament, Moses was called the doulos of God. Daniel was called the doulos of God. Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Isaiah, and many others were called the doulos of God. James, when he calls himself doulos, he's identifying himself with many honored men in the scriptures who were the servants of God. And so thus we have James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an introduction to James. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bless thy name this morning that we have this little book of James, this little epistle, Lord, that teaches us so many things. But we thank you for your servant James, Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness and just the little portion of what we know about him in the scriptures, Lord, leaves us excited about this little epistle. And we thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness and his service, Lord. We thank you that he saw the resurrected Christ. And because of that, Lord, he had a faith in Jesus that was so strong, Lord, it led him all the way to his martyrdom, where he gave his life in sacrifice to his Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for this little book. I pray that you would bless these studies. Bless us now as we part. I pray that, Father, you would strike us, Lord, to go and read this little epistle and to study it on our own and to find the truths there that are for us in this day and age. And so, Lord, bless us now. Thank you for your word. Father, we would pray that you would give us a servant like James for this pulpit here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.